Psalm 42, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. The choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan, of Hermon, and Mount Nazar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. If you're interested in getting a snapshot of the state of the American church, look no further than the top-selling Christian books from the past year. Now, Christians historically have been voracious readers. We are people of the book, and so we take the book, and then we go and make books about that book, and we just keep reading and reading and reading. But the real eye-catcher in the top-selling Christian books of 2016 is not that our favorite television preachers have their cemented places. Trust me, they're still there. Don't worry. I know you were panicking. It's that half of the best-selling books are adult coloring books. Half of the best-selling books on the list of top-selling Christian books are adult coloring books. Now, let me make something clear. If you are an adult who colors in books, like, more power to you. That's phenomenal. That's great. I was reading this week that since the early 20th century, the psychoanalyst Carl Jung promoted coloring as a form of relaxation. I, too, am kind of high-strung. I should probably color in an adult coloring book. While I'm okay with adult coloring books, half of the best-selling Christian books, which, by the way, the coloring books are probably far better than the non-coloring books on the list as well. This is an indictment, I think, of the state of the modern American church. If you know anything about the National Association of Christian Booksellers, this really isn't surprising with the kind of kitsch that they sell. I think the reason most of it is fairly stomach-turning is because it feeds us a Christianity that is unequipped for life in this world. It feeds us something that doesn't really take into consideration how the world actually is. When we still had brick-and-mortar bookstores, you go to the Christian section, and oftentimes it was called the inspirational section. When we sit around our neighborhood groups and go around with a certain prayer request that we have, what is needed is something more than whatever inspiration is. When the elders and I are invited into your homes when you're sick or when your families are in crisis, you need something more than inspiration. Maybe we just need to inspire you to look to Christ. What is needed is equipping and preparing you for a life of discipleship in the reality of this world. And what this psalm reminds us of is that part of the pilgrim's experience includes a soul that is cast down. And what is needed to fight hopelessness and despair is not a false optimism. It's not a happy-go-lucky disposition. The key is not escapism. It's not picturing suffering as some kind of illusion that we need to supersede. What we need to fight despair with is maybe not what you think. It's lament. The Bible teaches us that what we need to fight despair with is lament. Lamenting is the passionate expression of grief and sorrow. So why are we talking about lament this morning? There are more psalms of lament than there are psalms of praise in the Psalter. There are more psalms of lament, of crying out with grief and sorrow, than there are psalms of praise. The Bible teaches us about the kind of faith we need formed within us. Are we listening? The Bible teaches us the very context we can expect to live out a life of discipleship in this world. Do we even care what it's telling us? Why are we talking about lament this morning? Because some of you in this room are tempted to despair. And you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind by God's word. Others of you are doing just fine, and so this is like a military training exercise in peacetime. In peacetime, soldiers don't practice being at peace, right? They practice for if things change. And that's what we're doing this morning. What the church needs to do is fight despair, not with baseless optimism or cheerleading. The church needs to fight despair with biblical lament. You see, despair is hopelessness. That the broken and fallen reality of the world is all that there is. And lament sounds a radically different tune. Lament says, I know there will be joy. I know there is joy. And I know that there will be fulfillment. But I have not yet arrived at my final destination. And that road is often really, really hard. What sustains the psalmist and what needs to sustain you and I. In Psalm 43, which is where we spend most of our time this morning, the psalmist latches onto three attributes of God in his lament. Both directly and indirectly, he reflects upon and clings to God's trustworthiness. He clings to God's goodness and God's faithfulness. So even when our souls are cast down and we are in turmoil within us and our tears are our only food, even when it feels like we are getting beat down by breakers and waves, even if we are being oppressed and taunted for our faith, we can cling to a God who is still trustworthy, who is still good, and who is still faithful to his promises. There's a pretty compelling argument that originally Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were composed as a single psalm and later divided. If that wasn't the case, they're at least so similar in content and in language that the compilers of the Psalter, right, the ancient worship leaders of Israel, put them right smack dab next to each other. Context here is of the sons of Korah, the ancient worship leaders of Israel, and we have a leader here who is in absolute distress. In Psalm 42, we read of the psalmist who is separated from the formal place of worship in Jerusalem and God's temple, and he is far away. He's in a mountainous region, separated from his people, separated from the temple where he meets with his God. I've known a number of folks, and I know some of you have known in the most intimate and real ways what it is to be separated from home. To be separated from parents and family, to be separated from the land and culture of your childhood, to feel as if you are separated from a very, very real piece of your own heart. And it aches, and it hurts. This is the language of the psalmist. This is what the psalmist alludes to as he's separated from the house of God. The ache and the pain of not being able to go home, not being able to worship God, where God has revealed he will be present to be worshiped. And he is dried up like a deer longing for flowing streams of water. He's in the desert. He's not a camel who can quench his own thirst from his store of water. He is a desert who, like us, needs flowing streams of clean water to survive. The ironic thing is that while his soul is dry, his tears are flowing. He sustains himself through his memories of leading God's people. These things I remember as he pours out his soul to God. I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts, with songs of praise. His memory of worship in God's sanctuary provides great inspiration. It nourishes him. It feeds his famished soul. He speaks to himself Why are you cast down, soul? From far away, he remembers his God, and yet deep calls to deep, which is not a good thing, because at the roar of your waterfalls, at your breakers, your waves have gone over me. You picture going down to La Jolla Coves and watching the rocks just get beat by the water time and time and time again. That's how he feels. You get the picture. This is someone distressed, deeply troubled in his soul, desperate for God to hear his prayers. It's important background to establish the heart of the singer when you consider the shift that takes place between Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. The psalmist makes a shift from an introspective cry. He's always taught, why are you, my soul, doing these things? He then turns outward and he questions God. And he calls God, vindicate me. Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. And so if the Psalms are connected, and again, I think this is likely, this is so much to teach you and I as we start thinking through this idea of lament. Lament cannot just begin and end with looking inwards. It can't just be an exercise of introspection. Introspection has to move outward looking to call upon the Lord. It moves past the idea of merely wrestling with our inner turmoil, and it reaches outward. The psalm moves from a dialogue between the psalmist and his own soul, and he invites a third person into the conversation. As the pastor Sinclair Ferguson has put it, when we allow discouragement to dictate the conversation, we look inward and we look downward and backward. When God's word dictates it, we look upward, outward, and forward. And that's exactly what's being worked out in Psalms 42 and 43. The psalmist has moved from his circumstances driving his prayer and cry to his reflection on God, and in particular, God's trustworthiness. The psalmist maintains this trustworthiness in two ways. He trusts the Lord is with him, and he trusts that what the Lord says about him is true. It means that even though he feels breakers and waves crash down around him, even though he feels the oppression of his enemies and the distance from God's house, he trusts that the Lord is with him and hears his cries. That's the first part of lament, isn't it? That someone is there to hear the cry, why have you forgotten me? His cry of desertion is grounded in the intimacy that he has with his God. Why have you rejected me is not directed to the God of his childhood or to his parents. It's not directed to the God of his broader culture. It's not directed to God, if there is a God, why have you rejected me? It is directed at the God who is also his refuge, his life. God feels remote, and yet the psalmist knows he's near enough to hear him. His lament, his cry is directed to the God who hears him, to the God who is trustworthy. This is a song we read and that we sing not merely as reading the experience of some ancient worship leader crying out to God 3,000 years ago. This is the experience of the inner life of every believer. We too are able to articulate, I say to God, my rock. I say to God, my stronghold, my refuge, the one who is my very life. Have you forgotten me? The Psalms do nothing short of teach us to pray. This is God's word to us for us to sing back to him. Words for us to cry out to the God who can be trusted and who is near. Passage also leads us to trust in what God says about us, especially when we see this as a psalm of innocence. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause. Maybe we Calvinists have a difficult time with that kind of concept of our own innocence, which is in some ways is good, and we need to kind of work this idea out. Oftentimes during the time of the reading of the law and of our confession, we want to make clear that the problem isn't out there with sinners outside of our doors, and we are the ones who have it all together. We are the righteous and the pious and the holy. All have sinned and fall short. All of us are dependent upon God's mercy. Paul will quote a different psalm in Romans 3 to make the point, there is none righteous, no, not even one. And yet, this is a profound reminder to trust in what God says about us. Who says, vindicate me and deliver me, God? Who says to God, keep up your end of the bargain? It's that we who belong to him and who are his. We bring our cries of lament to him, not as a servant making a grievance, hoping our employer will hear us. We cry out to our Father as his children, vindicate me and defend me because I am what you told me I was, a forgiven, blood-bought, justified child. As the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in writing about the Psalms of Innocence, that we are really with God and therefore innocent will demonstrate itself precisely in this, that we pray for the forgiveness of sins. That we are really with God and innocent is precisely revealed when we depend upon his righteousness. That we are really with God and innocent is demonstrated when we come to him in need for his forgiveness. Bonhoeffer continues, all psalms of innocence flow into the hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are in my glorious dress. All psalms of innocence direct our eyes to the very gospel. Far from a presumption of innocence, the Christian clings to Christ and his righteousness. We trust what God says about us is true. This is where we want to start when we begin to think through the Christian life. This is the foundation of who God says we are. Our striving for holiness and obedience flows from the beauty and the glorious dress that is Christ's righteousness freely bestowed to us by faith. This is also the identity the gospel bestows upon us as we lament. We're not beggars hoping to get a glimpse from God as he walks by, but a child crying to his father. If in Psalm 42 the psalmist is sustained by his memory of the temple and his past experiences, in Psalm 43 he's moved to trust in the goodness of God that he knows and experiences even in exile. As one writer puts it, there's little help to be found in the weak ally of memory. God must come to our aid. Nostalgia is not enough to sustain him. I think most of us understand this experience. It's not enough for our faith to be sustained by memory. What it was to be on fire for the Lord. There are times in my life even where the presence of God has been palpable. Have you ever had like a campground experience or a conference experience where you leave, you're so encouraged, you're ready to serve the Lord, but that cannot sustain the Christian life. It can't. And it was never meant to. God's temple had been the object of his remembrance. He reminisced about his experience of leading the temple worship, and now he moves to the reality of experience and prayer to the God who hears him, the God who's living. He doesn't have the temple, but he has something better. He has the reality to which the best of the temple symbolized and pointed him to. If the trustworthiness of God sustained him at first, he now reflects on the goodness of God to be experienced here and now. Even when his soul is downcast, even when he can question where God has been, he can cry out to the God who is with him, not just in power, to the God who is with him, not just in his sovereignty, but to the God who is with him in his goodness. In verse 3 of Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Though separated from God's holy temple, the psalmist is not separated from God, and he cries out to the Lord to lead him. If I can't go back to the temple, then God, bring the temple to me. If I can't go back to where your presence is found, then bring your presence to me. So much of what it means to lament is to question reality as we know it. Isn't that what Psalms 42 and 43 described for us? The old Bob Dylan song spoke of a kind of historical arrogance when we claim that God is on our side. The Psalms don't know that arrogance because there is a disorientation in life. The arrogance isn't there because life, frankly, doesn't often make sense. Life doesn't look like I maybe would have thought it would look like. And so to sing these psalms that wrestle with darkness isn't an act of faithlessness. It's not an act of failure. It's instead an act of bold faith. It's to insist that the world must be experienced the way it actually is, and God can handle that. Perhaps the biblical understanding of lament is not that God is good despite the trials and tribulations we experience, but he is good especially in them. He is good especially in the disorientation that we experience. This is what Psalm 43 is working through. In a world of darkness and confusion, give me light. In a world where truth doesn't matter, give me your truth. The psalmist clings to the goodness of God who goes with him. We cling to the goodness of God who took upon himself our suffering so that we might know with confidence he will never leave us or forsake us. The song continues, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with lyre, oh my God, my God. Whether he eventually returns home or not, he can enjoy the reality of God being his joy. This is what it means to experience the goodness of God even in times of disorientation. The world fails us. People fail us. We fail ourselves. Our health and our bodies fail us. And the reality of living in a broken world presses in upon us. And we are left to either try and find sustenance drinking from the broken cisterns of this world, or we can turn to the living water that will never run dry. I think the words of Psalm 73 bear this out. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is it not in the disorientation of a broken and fallen world that the stability and the perfection and the sufficiency of God is so graspable? The psalmist concludes in Psalm 73 with the declaration, but for me, it is good to be near God. Remember the illustration of military training in times of peace. Hopefully war in real life is not inevitable. Hopefully it's not just something that's on the horizon. But we know that in our lives, disorientation is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. When is it coming? And so we train. We prepare ourselves. What this means on the ground is that we prepare ourselves to find our joys not in this world, but in God himself. We strive to live for the purpose for which we were created, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. We purpose to make God nothing less than our exceeding joy, so that when the earth gives way and mountains are moved into the sea, we are not led by fear. We are not led by anxiety. We are not led by the gods and idols of our age. We are led by God, who is our refuge and our joy. This should inform our prayer lives. One of the struggles I've always had has been to end prayers with, your will be done, if it's your will. We petition the Lord for Aunt Sally's thyroid cancer to be in remission, with the caveat that we understand that God's will is to be done. We petition the Lord for a wife or a husband, if it's your will. And I first want to affirm that yes, that's technically true. Everything that comes to pass is determined by his will. But your will be done must be our confession of our limitation as creatures and our dependence upon him. And so if it is your will, if you don't give me what I ask for, then would you be enough? If you don't give me what I think I need, what is the desire of my heart, then would you be sufficient? If I can't go back to the house of the Lord and sing, then would you be my exceeding joy? And would that be enough? If my spouse won't get better, if my loved one won't get better, if my own child won't get better, I need you to be my joy. If you take everything away from me, would my confession be, but for me it is good to be near God? Lament is not biblical complaining. It's not just biblical crying. Lament is a reorientation of our joy. It's our prayer to God that we need him to be sufficient, because we know nothing else in the world is. Lament is being brought back to see God's goodness, even when maybe that should even feel like it's impossible. psalmist is sustained by the trustworthiness of God. He's sustained by the goodness of God that nourishes him along the way. And finally, we turn to see how the psalmist is sustained by God's faithfulness to his promises. What does it mean for the psalmist to lean in on the faithfulness of God? On the one hand, it means he trusts in the promise-keeping character of God. Despair and inner turmoil do not have the last word. Biblical lament is not the questioning of a suspicious God, but the questioning of a God who we know is just and wise and good. And yet what our eyes perceive and what we experience struggle to come to grips with that reality. But faith confesses we don't understand the whole picture. Faith confesses that our understanding of the world is limited. Most importantly, being sustained by the faithfulness of God is having hope. Hope is the defining characteristic of the pilgrim life. It's the defining characteristic because it's the very reason that we are pilgrims. We are not yet home. Hope is confidence in the faithfulness of God, that his promises are true and unshaking, even in the context of this world. Hope is the primary posture because we have not arrived. Despair says that we have not arrived, and there is no faithfulness of God to speak of. Lament says we have not yet arrived and the road is hard. Hope is the characteristic posture of the pilgrim. If hope says I'm not there yet, but I'm counting on what I can't see, despair says I'm not there yet and I never will be. I was reading a quote earlier this week that said, despair is giving up on the pilgrim way. Despair is sitting down on the side of the road in the certainty that it leads nowhere, that there is no new Jerusalem lying at its end. I love that last line. And I love the hope of the new Jerusalem that is sung by our psalmist. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hopelessness, despair, and turmoil are met in the faithfulness of God, a God that doesn't just stand far off and hearing the prayers of his people, but who descended into that disorientation, who descended into our world of trials and tribulation, who sung these songs as the perfect singer of lament. Isn't that the very gospel itself? The gospel that tells the story of the God who descended into this disorientation in order to give us himself. The psalmist cried out to be led by God's light and by God's truth, and God gives us himself in Jesus, who proclaims that he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. Our cries for light and truth that we still have are met in the light and truth that was crucified for sinners. Jesus descended into our suffering and brokenness and took upon himself our sin so that we might know his goodness and his faithfulness toward us. And in our temptation to listen to despair, we now look to the cross. As the hymn we sing often puts it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Perhaps we could also sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me suffering is meaningless, tells me life doesn't have any purpose, then we look to see the cross. As we close now, what does it mean to fight despair with lament? It means we recognize the inability of the world to satisfy our deepest longings and bring us the joy we were created to have. Remember, lament is not just complaining. It's not just crying. It is a reorientation of our joy. It means we recognize that we are wayfarers and pilgrims. It's a reminder we haven't yet arrived and we aren't home. It means, like the psalmist, even in the desert, even in dark valleys, we cling to a God who is trustworthy and who is good and who is faithful. Let us pray. Father, we do not sing in these songs alone. We sing these not just with the ancient worship leader of Israel over 3,000 years ago, whenever this was originally put down in the songbook for your church back then, but we sing it after the chief singer of the Psalms as well, Jesus. We sing of one who is innocent, not relatively. We sing as one who's innocent, not dependent on anyone else's righteousness, but one who is perfectly innocent. Yet out of his great love and for us and our salvation, he descended into the disorientation of this world. He who came down from the bosom of his Father, cried out, "Where are you?" Jesus upon the cross cried out to God that he was forsaken to receive deafening silence so that we might know that you are with us. So we might know to a greater degree than even the psalmist anticipated and he longed for and he hoped your trustworthiness and how good you are and how faithful you are to your promises. Father, teach us to pray using these words, even these laments that were inspired by your Holy Spirit. Teach us to pray these songs because we live in a world where they are fitting. Where we have not yet arrived and the road that we are on is oftentimes bumpy. It's oftentimes very difficult. It's hard. What we perceive with our eyes and hear with our ears so easily takes us off course. Would you use even these words of agony from the soul of this ancient songwriter to draw us back to you? To draw us back to the light and truth who's Jesus our Lord. I pray all these things in Jesus' name.